we're going to be beginning our study this morning in Hosea. Hosea is the first of a series of passages I want to think about that all focus on the same basic idea, all in the Old Testament. And it is this focus of something happening on the third day. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it before, but there are a host of passages throughout the Old Testament that emphasize the third day in a variety of ways. And we don't have time to talk about all of them. And some of them, it may just be kind of coincidental that something is happening on the third day. But there are a bunch of them that I'd like to consider that focus on three different aspects of what this day is, what this day represents. And the first one here is in Hosea. In Hosea chapter 6, the people apparently say, "Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up, that we may live before him." You see, the problem here in Hosea is the same basic problem that you find in a host of Old Testament prophets, and that is the problem of sin. The people have sinned, they have broken the covenant with their God, and the prophet comes to them, appealing to them to repent, that God would take them back. And there is this constant call in the prophets to turn back to God and live, and this constant reminder that as long as there is yet life in them, there is still the hope of forgiveness, there is still the hope of life, that it is not too late to repent. Yes, they have been torn and they have been struck to the point of sickness and to the point of death. But there is a solution. And the solution, of course, is, again, repentance. And if they repent, then the tearing is for a greater purpose. And that greater purpose is the purpose of greater healing. You have been torn, and if you don't repent, it will lead to your death. But you have been torn, and if you do repent, it will lead to healing. You have been struck down, and if you squander your opportunity, you will die. But you have been struck down, and if you repent, then you will be raised up to life. And notice here that it's not merely healing. You know, bandaging and the healing of wounds is nice. Solving a little bit of a problem of sickness with a little bit of medicine of some kind is nice, and it's what we can hope for when we're dealing with human helpers and human healers. But notice what it's described as here in Hosea chapter 6. It is not just bandaging of a wound. It is not just calming of a sickness. But it is being raised up that we may live before him. The healing that God provides to the problem of sin is the healing of being raised up to life. And this is the first of the things that I want to emphasize about the third day that you find in the Old Testament, and that is that it is a day of forgiveness. It's a day when people come back to God and they find life instead of death because they have been forgiven. You find the same thing over a couple prophets later in Jonah, but in a little bit of a different kind of context, because here the problem is not merely the sin of the nation that he is prophesying against, although of course there is that problem as well. But at the beginning of the story, it's not the problem of the Ninevites' sin. It's the problem of Jonah's sin. And you remember the story well, I imagine, that Jonah has been called to go preach to the Ninevites. And instead of going to Nineveh, he basically goes as far as he can in the other direction to get as far away from God's mission that he has been given as he possibly can get away from it. And he goes onto this ship. And three times we're told that he goes down somewhere. He goes down to Tarshish. He goes down to the ship. And once he's in the ship, he goes down inside the ship. And that going down kind of parallels Nineveh's spirit, or Jonah's spiritual life at this point. He's going down and moving farther and farther in the wrong kind of direction. And while he's asleep beneath the ship, a storm is thrown onto the sea. And the things are thrown every which of way. And the ship is thrown in the waves. And ultimately, of course, Jonah is called up from his sleep. And this experienced seafaring crew are terrified for their lives because they can't do anything with this storm. They can't make any headway whatsoever. And they're certain that they're going to die. And they're all calling upon their gods. And they say to Jonah, you call on your God too. And Jonah says, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. In verse 10, the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you've done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. And he said to them, or they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and throw me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to the dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And so they do what Jonah says. Jonah has fled from the presence of God. Jonah has sinned a great sin and has brought this storm upon them all. And he says, throw me in. Jonah deserves death. And Jonah knows he deserves death. And essentially, that's what he receives. You stop and you think about it for a second. Jonah is thrown overboard into the middle of the sea. That by itself is basically a death sentence for nearly everybody who is thrown into the ocean out in the middle of nowhere. But not only is it in the middle of nowhere, but it is in the middle of a wild storm that some of these extremely experienced sailors are terrified of. This is a certain death sentence. And he doesn't even seem to struggle that much in the water because he immediately sinks down. But the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And you might think for a second, hey, this is good. But then you stop and you think about it. He just got swallowed by a fish. You want to talk about a certain death sentence? This is part two of a certain death sentence. He has been swallowed by a fish. We think this is good because we kind of know where the story is going. But stop and think about it if you don't know what's going on. Or if you're Jonah and you just got swallowed by a fish. Yes, this is a certain death sentence for Jonah. It is exactly what he deserved, and he is as good as dead. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. We won't take the time to read Jonah's prayer in Jonah chapter 2, but you know that Jonah appeals to God. And what happens at the end of chapter 2 is the Lord spoke to the fish on the third day, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. And so on the third day, Jonah finds life instead of death. Jonah deserves death, but God can be merciful even to those who deserve punishment. God can be merciful even to those who deserve death. And so on the third day, Jonah finds not just life, but Jonah finds forgiveness and deliverance and life. And Jonah is something of a bridge between Hosea and some of the other passages we'll spend more time talking about, because Hosea focuses really on forgiveness and the life that comes out of that. And Jonah is a little bit of both, because ultimately what we find in so many of these third day passages is that it is a day of deliverance from death. It is a day where there is certain death, but instead of death you find life instead. Consider Genesis chapter 22, a familiar passage to most of us. This is where, of course, after many years of waiting, Abraham has finally had this child of promise. But, if you remember, to his great sorrow, he lost another child along the way. Ishmael, we kind of write off as someone who's not terribly important and someone we don't like that much, for the most part, when we think of Ishmael. But that was not Abraham's perspective about Ishmael. Abraham loved Ishmael. Abraham loved his son because he was his son. And he was his oldest son as far as that goes. And a few chapters back, when God says to Abraham, hey, Ishmael's not the one. Sarah's going to have a child. And that's the one that I want you to focus on because that is the child of promise. What Abraham says back is, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. No, God, let's go with Ishmael instead. is the basic perspective. God says, no, not Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. He is going to be the one. And Abraham, to his credit, obeys. But as the story progresses, when you get to chapter 21, it's at the weaning of Isaac. When Isaac is still weak and vulnerable, and Ishmael is strong and strapping, and Sarah says, we got to get rid of this Ishmael. This is causing problems in our household. And Abraham's not happy. And God says, Sarah's right. It's time for Ishmael and Hagar to go their way. Because ultimately what you need to do is put your confidence in God and God's promises. That the apparent weakness of God's promises is stronger than the apparent strength of human wisdom. Put your trust in God and send Ishmael away. And so Ishmael is sent away in Genesis chapter 21. And then Genesis chapter 22 begins with God saying to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Wait a second, God, I just got rid of one of them and now you want me to kill the other? Yes, go do what God has said. And so in his obedience, he travels to the mountains of Moriah. And when he gets there, he takes the wood that will become a very part of his death and lays it on the shoulders of the son, the only son, who carries it up the mountain to be killed by his father because that is the will of God. But notice what Abraham says to his servants who have gone with him. Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we will come to you again. And you're aware of Abraham's great faith, that he believes that Isaac is going to live through this, or Isaac is going to be brought back from the dead. One way or the other, they are both coming back. Even though this is certain death, he believes they will be coming back. And notice in verse 4 in particular, when they arrive, God has called them, they have traveled, and they arrive at the mountains of Moriah. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. It was on the third day that Abraham finds life where there should have been death. It is on the third day that Abraham expresses his great faith in God, that God will bring life out of this death. Turn to 2 Kings chapter 20, and you find a similar sort of story in terms of where it ultimately goes, but in a very different kind of context. In 2 Kings chapter 20, you find Hezekiah on the throne. Hezekiah, one of the very few good kings of either the north or the south, as far as that goes. One of the few kings that trusts in God. And in 2 Kings chapter 20, beginning in verse 1, in those days, Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, came and said to him, thus says the Lord, set your house in order, for you shall die. You shall not recover. Hezekiah gets sick, and it is a sickness that will lead to death. And this is so certain that God sends his prophet with the message that this sickness will lead to death. And there is no sort of stipulation. There is no sort of caveat. It's just, you are going to die at the end of this sickness. So set your house in order. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, saying, now, O Lord, please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart and have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of my people, thus says the Lord, the God of David your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. On the third day, you shall go up to the house of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. There is certain death in Hezekiah. He is sick to the point of death, and the message comes from God that he is going to die. But he prays fervently, and God hears his prayer, and God will add 15 years to his life on the third day. He finds life instead of death. In Esther chapter 5, Esther has been persuaded by her cousin Mordecai to go appeal before Ahasuerus. But as you remember, it's not a safe thing to do. If you go stand before this king uninvited, you are sure to die. Now there is here the exception that he might hold out the golden scepter to you, and if he does, you will live. But the way that it is written is very clear that that is not just an exception, it is a very, very rare exception. That what everyone can expect when they walk into the presence of this king is that they will die. And as Esther talks about it in the preceding chapter, you can tell by what she says that what she expects is to die. But she says, I will do this. This needs to be done. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. On the third day, Esther put on her royalty and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. And Esther found life where there should have been death. But think about also what it is that she does. She adorns herself in royal splendor to go stand before the king and intercede on behalf of her people, because they are all going to die as well. And it is a result of her intercession that they find life instead of death. And she is this intercessor in her royal splendor on the third day that leads to the life for all of them. In Daniel chapter 6, you find one more example of this sort of third day deliverance. Although this time it's not as clear as it is in some of the other passages, but I think you find it here as well. Daniel chapter 6, of course, again, you remember the basic story. Darius has become king after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And he likes Daniel, and Daniel has been promoted. Daniel has been distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because of the excellent spirit that is in him. And this made Daniel's colleagues a bit envious of him. And by a bit envious, what I mean is they want to kill him. And so they concoct a plan to kill him, because they're so confident in the consistency of his praying to his God that they know they can use his religion against him. And there's an entire sermon in that thought by itself. But for today, think about what they do. They say, let's get this king to sign a law that if anyone prays to anyone other than him, that person is going to die. Because they know that Daniel will keep praying. And once the edict is written, Daniel learns about it. And what does he do? He goes home and he prays 3 times that day. That's day one. The enemies of Daniel go to the king and report this to the king. And the king, we find, spends all day trying to figure out how to get out of this law. That's day two. And he can't. He can't get out of it at all. And so he has to throw Daniel into the lion's den. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 16, the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. And the king declared to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. And the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. No diversions were brought to him, and sleep fled for him. Then at the break of day, the king arose and went in haste to the den of lions. He came near the den where Daniel was. He cried out in a tone of anguish. The king declared to Daniel, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, because I was found blameless before him, and also before you, O king, I have done no harm. And the king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den. No kind of harm was found on him, because he had trusted in his God. And the king commanded, and those men who had maliciously accused Daniel were cast into the den of lions, they, their children, and their wives. And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones into pieces. The dawn of the third day arrives. And as the dawn arrives, the king rushes to the would-be tomb to find out if Daniel is alive. And he finds out that an angel had come, and Daniel had been spared. And the stone is rolled away, and Daniel is taken up, and the conspirators are thrown into the den where all of their bones are broken, unlike Daniel, in whom apparently not a bone was broken. You think about other cases like this as well throughout the Old Testament, where Joseph releases his brothers from a pit, from prison, on the third day in Genesis 42, where the Jericho spies, who had once been hidden by Rahab, safely evaded their pursuers on the third day in Joshua chapter 2, or where Jonathan delivers to David a message to secure his safety from Saul on the third day in 1 Samuel chapter 20. That being a day where not only is there deliverance from death, but a day of promises being fulfilled. But then finally, the third day is also a day of divine manifestation. You find this in particular in Exodus chapter 19. The people of Israel, in Exodus chapter 19, have escaped from Egypt. They've gone through the 10 plagues, they've walked through the Red Sea, and they arrive now at Mount Sinai. And upon arriving at Mount Sinai, they spend 2 days consecrating themselves, which is to say they are spiritually preparing themselves to be ready to meet with God. In Exodus chapter 19, in verse 10, the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people and washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. They took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. For 2 days they prepare themselves, and on the third day God makes himself known to his people. He reveals himself in a way that he had never revealed himself to the people before. It is a day of divine manifestation, the like of which the world had never seen. But it's not only a day of divine manifestation of this sort, it's a day of new relationship as well. Because not only is he making himself known to his people, he is drawing near to his people in a way that he had never done before. And in particular, he calls Moses. And Moses enters into a fellowship with him. And God, in giving Moses the law on this occasion, enters a new relationship, a new covenant with his people. And all of this is beginning here on the third day. When you look through the Old Testament, you find in the third day a great day of forgiveness. A great day of deliverance from death, a great day of divine manifestation and new relationship. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he has said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." And so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." The third day in Jesus is all of these things and more. It is a day that brings forgiveness of the kind that the world had never seen before. It is a day that brings deliverance from death of the kind the world has never seen before. It is a day that brings a divine manifestation and a new relationship with God, the kind the world has never seen before. And that is why this third day is at the heart of everything that we do and everything that we believe. That is why we are here today instead of 3 days ago. Because we do not memorialize a deceased founder of a religion, but a living Savior who intercedes before the King for us to save us from the very death of